to resume our studies in the life of Abram. And let's read again from verse 10, Genesis 12, and from verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. There was a famine in the land. Now, out of the many things that Donald Trump will be remembered for, one of the things is that he is the 45th president of the United States. But I wonder if any of you here, maybe there are historians amongst us, and it is that you can tell me who the 23rd president of the United States was. Well, if it is that you're wanting to know, his name was Benjamin Harrison. And it seems that Benjamin Harrison, he was the 23rd president of the U.S., and he served his term as president from 1889 to 1893. Now, of the things that we know about Harrison, these are as follows. He was a Republican, he was a Presbyterian, and it is that he was also a brave man because he'd served as a brigadier general in the Civil War that ravaged the states. And it is that many a time he'd faced death he was in the midst of battle. But there's also something else that makes him and his wife, her name is Caroline, there's also something else that makes them as a couple stand out. And it is that they were the first to occupy the White House after the White House was wired for electricity. Once it was that the new invention of electricity was put into the White House, they were the first couple, the president and the first lady, to be found living in the White House at that time. What it is that we know about them is that there was one thing that they feared after they moved into the White House and after this renovation with regard to electricity had taken place. And it was this. They feared the actual light switches on the White House walls, the light switches that we see round about us here. These were things that they were terrified of. It seems that electricity was such a new and mysterious force that as far as the Harrisons were concerned, they thought that if they touched the light switches, they themselves would be electrocuted and killed. So the question is, how was it that the lights in the White House were turned off? Well, it is that the servants, they were the ones who were called upon to turn the light switches on and off. And you think that after this couple saw the servants still alive, after turning the light switches on and off, that it would be something that would encourage them to do this for themselves. But no, it seems if there were no servants handy, that when it was that the Harrisons retired for the evening and went to bed, that it is that they would sleep with the bedroom lights on all night. Now, why is it that I begin like this? Well, the reason that I begin like this is because one of the things that they exhibit as a couple, and one of the things that ties us in with them, even though perhaps we will never walk through the corridors of power in the USA, is that all of us at one time or another are gripped by fear because of one thing or another. All of us here today, without exception, have to deal with fears of one sort or another. And all of us here today know that there are some fears that drive us to despair, but also that drive us to do foolish things, and that there are fears in our life that perhaps it is, that even aged as we are, that we're afraid to tell others about. Now, it is that fear can rise up in a moment, and it is that fear can lead to bad decisions, it can lead to actions that we shouldn't have taken. There can be a moment of fear that leads us impulse-wise to that which is wrong, and it is that then on the basis of that, that failure invades our lives. Failure invades our lives at one time or another, and some of these failures are minor, we overcome them quickly, and some of these failures, and particularly failures that are based in fear, it is that they can have a devastating effect not only upon ourselves, but indeed upon those whom it is that we live amongst. And periods of failure come into the experience of God's people from time to time. Now, with the glorious exception of Jesus Christ, every hero of the Bible, as we call them, it is that they all experience failure at one time or another. Think on it. Eve ate the fruit. Cain killed Abel. Noah got drunk. Moses murdered a man. Samson liked his woman. David had an affair. Solomon got a big head. Jonah refused to obey, Peter denied the Lord, Thomas doubted, and Paul, before he was converted, persecuted Christians. And the list could go on and on and on. But it is that the Scripture tells us very clearly that the heroes of yesterday, and even the spiritual heroes of today, that it is without exception that they all have areas of weakness in their lives. And that's what we find here in this A section in Genesis chapter 12. We find that this is something that was made very evident in the life of Abraham at this point. And in fact, this is one of the things that I think he testifies to the authenticity of the biblical record, that the people of God, that is, they're presented to us, it is that they're not presented to us as plaster saints, that they're not presented to us as those who are lifted up, and it is that we're always striving to be like them, but it is that they're presented to us warts and all. And that's why it is that the older I get, and I think I've said this to you before, but it bears repeating, that we should be in the Old Testament more and more, because it is in the Old Testament that we are confronted with the saints of God, and indeed not only God's great dealings with them, but particularly with their failings, and with the way in which it is that God deals them in the midst of their failings, that there is ample encouragement for us when it is that we find ourselves at the place of failure. And it is that in the Scripture, we see God's people at one point, it is that they're staring down evil. But the next minute, it seems to be that they're toying with destruction. And at this point in Genesis 12 from verse 10, it is that Abram really is toying with destruction at this point. Genesis 12 from 10 to 20 tells us how it is that Abram reacts when a sudden famine hits the promised land. And as he's faced with this crisis, and as he's not able to exercise faith as he should in the promise of God, it is that we're reminded that Abram makes a series of bad choices that jeopardizes everything that he has gained up until this point. Acting out of fear, it is that he places his wife Sarah in a morally compromised situation. And in the end, God rescues him, but not before it is that he's thoroughly humiliated in the eyes of the pagans of the day. You see, God was calling him, in a sense, to turn on the light switch of faith. And it's something that God does for us each Lord's Day that we're here, that no matter how good or bad the week that's past has been, and no matter what concerns we may have for the week that lies ahead, it is that God calls each one of us who are in Christ today to switch on, as it were, the light switch of faith, and not to be afraid. But if truth be told, rather than switching on the light switch of faith, often what it is that we do is that we press the panic button of unbelief. And as we continue in our journey with Abraham, we'll discover that even a role model like Abraham knew what it felt like to push the panic button and retreat from the light of faith. So what then is it we can learn as we unpack this section? Well, the first point is famine. Famine, that would be the first heading for today, famine. Now, if you remember in our previous sermon, dealing with verses 6 to 9, I said at that time, and hopefully enabled you to see, that what we have in these verses is more than a record of what it was that Abraham did when he first entered the land. I was saying to you at that time that what we have in verses 6 to 9 is truly a picture of the conditions that characterize a Spirit-filled life. And what is it that characterizes a Spirit-filled life? It's a life that is characterized by worship and witness. And that's what we find Abram doing at the end of this section. But now as we move on to verse 10, we read that there's a famine in the land. And then on that basis, Abram decides to go down to Egypt. So the Scripture's telling us that as soon as Abram arrives in Canaan, that at this point he experienced his most severe test to date, and in terms of his trust and faith in God. And how does that test manifest itself? It manifests itself in famine. Now imagine what must have gone through Abram's mind at this point. I came all the way out here for this. I thought Canaan was to be a land of blessings. And think about those who traveled with him at this point. Abram, we told you back there that you were crazy to come here. We told you you were too old to make such a journey as this. So you obeyed your God, Abram. For what reason? It seems to be that he hasn't remained true to his word. How is it that this God that you say we should worship, that he has brought us out here into this wilderness to destroy us? Does that not sound familiar to each one of us here? How many times, in terms of God's providence, and the way it is that that providence has worked out in your own life, that you've turned round to God and said, God, I deserve better than this. I've tried to serve you, Lord. I've tried to live for you. And this is the thanks that I get for all the efforts. Thanks a lot, God. And all of us are prone to be like this at times. And it is that we can be overwhelmed with the circumstances that are part of the unfolding of God's providence in our life. That's what was happening with Abraham. He was overwhelmed with the circumstances that God was dealing to him at this time. Now, don't think that I'm being too heavy on him here. He wasn't wrong in being concerned about his family, about the famine, the feeding of his family. But where it is that he was wrong is that he failed to trust God and for God to provide for his needs. It is that there was this downward spiral that begins from the very fact that we're told that there's a famine here in the promised land. And it is that he goes to that place, not just in a geographical direction, but spiritually, he's going down, 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 down. And he's going to that environment where it is that Isaiah, centuries later, was to say, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt and who rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord." That's what he should have been doing at this point. He should have been consulting the Lord. He should have been seeking the Lord's face and favor. He should have been bringing his circumstances and indeed his experience of the Lord's providence and saying to him, "Lord, what are you trying to teach me here? What is it that you would have me do? Where is it that you would have me go? From what you've said and to where it is that I'm now, it just doesn't seem to make sense. It almost seems contradictory, Lord." And is that not the way so often it can be with us? As we try to make sense of what God is doing in our lives at a particular point and in a particular place. You see, Abram's going to Egypt, I don't think so much was an intentional sin, but it was a reflexive turn to his own devices. That at this point, not only did Abram deny God, but he simply forgot God. And he forgot that God was there and that God would willingly hear and answer him. And he forgot how great God is. Is that not something that's so applicable for us? That we forget how great God is. We really do. I think it's significant that Rona's here with us today. And the little of I know that I've been told of her testimony is a testimony that speaks of the fact of how great God is, of how it is that the providence of God, even when at times it seems to make no sense, even when it seems to have us literally brought down to our knees, yet it is that God is still gracious and God still works. And Abram, rather than seeking God's instruction, he makes a beeline for where it is that the caravan merchants have said to him, "You go down there and you'll find food in abundance." Aren't we so often like this man? Even this man of God. Trials come and we automatically go into survival mode. We scheme, we prognosticate. It is that we come up with so many, "What if this, what if that?" It is that we seek in our own strength to shore up our own position, and we pile up so many sandbags. But so often it is, even in this, that we ask God to bless our ways, but we so often forget that His ways are not our ways, and His thoughts are not our thoughts. What do I mean by that? Well, notice how in verse 10, the land is mentioned twice. There was a famine in the land. And then in the last part of the sentence of 10, "For the famine was severe in the land." It's mentioned twice. Now go back to verse 7 and see what you read there. "Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.'" And you see, there's a paradox that Abram's not coping with. The land is a promise, and it's the promise of God. But now at this point in his experience of the providence of God, the land is a problem. And the land is a problem because of famine. The Lord had promised this land and had promised to bless Abram and those who came after him. But now it seems to be that the promise with regard to the land is threatened. Sometimes it can appear that way, even to ourselves. God makes promises to us, and the promises are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. Yet at times, as we would seek to put those promises into effect and to apply them to ourselves, the promises seem so fragile. God can assure you of something, and then something comes along that begins to raise question marks in your understanding and the assurance of the promises of God. Now, we're not alone in this pattern. Think of the baptism of Jesus, our Savior and Lord. Remember the marvelous assurance that he received from his Father. A voice came from heaven as he came out of the water and said, "This is my Son, you're my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased. You're the Agapetos. You're the Beloved One." And no sooner does Mark in his gospel record that for us than he then uses his favorite adverb immediately. He uses it at least 40 times in his gospel. And this is what we read following on from the declaration of God. "This is my beloved Son. I'm well pleased with you." You read in verse 12, "The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by Satan." Now, how can we hope in one sense to fathom the comfort that must have washed over Jesus, just as the water as he was baptized washed over him? There must have been that divine, as it were, sense of belonging, sense of comfort and encouragement when he hears his Father declare from heaven, "You're the Agapetos, you're the Beloved, and with you I am well pleased." And then immediately, there's a severe test. When you read, "The Spirit immediately drove him out," the word that Mark uses is that he was literally thrown out into the desert. From the comfort of the baptism to the difficulties of the desert. Great assurance, but then a severe test. What about Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12? What an ecstatic experience. When you read that chapter, you really wonder, wow, what is it that Paul saw? What is it that he heard? The idea in the words is that human language was breaking down, that it couldn't convey something of the glories and the wonders that Paul saw in heaven. He heard of matters that couldn't be told. But then to keep him from becoming conceited, or too elated after receiving these revelations, he's given a thorn in the flesh, something debilitating, some physical condition to torment him. Again, you see the pattern? Great blessing, but then testing. I was reading in a book that I used in preparing for today about William Cowper. And it seems it was New Year's Day, 1773. And Cowper was walking over the fields around Olney when he sensed that there was another period of darkness and depression that was going to come over him. He suffered from severe depression, mental problems of one sort or another. But Cowper had the wherewithal at that point to rush home, and he immediately wrote down an expression of faith in a hymn. And I think probably most of us are familiar with this hymn. Let me read it to you. "God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings in your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." The next day, Cowper saw no smiling face. The next day, Cowper went into the depths of despair. And John Newton, the slave trader, who was now a preacher of the gospel, John Newton went to visit him, and he says that he found Cowper delirious and full of terror. And it seems that at that time, Cowper didn't even seem to notice what was going on around him. He still went for walks with Newton, But it seems that Newton literally had to direct him wherever it was that he would go. He was so out of it. But again, this example, I think, reveals to us this strange pattern. Fine assurance, glorious assurance, and then deep darkness and difficulties. So what's it saying to us this morning? I think this. Don't be surprised if a famine meets you. Don't be surprised if a famine meets us as a congregation, even as the Lord has blessed us with this building. Don't be surprised if in the coming months of this year, and perhaps the God willing as he gives us a new year, that it is that we face difficulties of one sort or another. It could be famine in terms of a numbers. It could be a famine in terms of finances and so on. And what are we going to do if it is that that happens? Are we going to be belligerent with one another? Are we going to turn on one another? Are we going to backbite one another? Or are we going to look to the Lord, who has blessed us in so many ways, and yet perhaps may lead us to the place of famine, and we will say, Lord, I'm still trusting, and we're still trusting as a congregation. Lord, hitherto you've brought us thus far, and it is that you will take us on in the days that lie ahead. Every one of us faces a famine at some times. And some famines are desperately severe. They knock the feet from under you, you're flat, lying on your back, and you've got nowhere to look up, to look but up. Perhaps a doctor's report. It's the worst possible news you could ever receive. And it is that the famine begins. Perhaps a divorce. Perhaps it is that you get a phone call telling you your partner is away with someone else. And it is that a famine begins. Perhaps it's the death of a loved one or an unemployment. And it is that you have so much in terms of material blessing. And now it is you're saying, how am I going to pay the bills? How am I going to put food on the table? And these so often are the practicalities that we, as it were, sort of forget about. And we don't turn to the Lord and say, Lord, what are you teaching us? Other famines may appear manageable from a human perspective. But either way, these experiences, these famines that the Lord brings into our lives, invariably prompt a crisis of faith. And it is that crisis of faith challenges us to answer this question. In whom am I trusting? In whom am I really trusting? And I'm saying that famines, while destructive and fearsome, that famines can provide an opportunity to take your relationship with God deeper. Think about what Paul tells us in Romans 5 from verse 3. Tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. Do we know of that progression? And especially in the days of famine. Especially when it is that God's providence seems dark and difficult and heavy. Especially when it is that we're tempted to cry out and say, don't you understand, Lord? What is it that you're doing to me, even as I'm here? And think about what James says. And remember, this is the Lord's half-brother who'd known him since his earliest days. And James says this, and the world would say, you're nuts, James. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Oh, can we say that that's what we do? I've got to be honest. First 3 days after I broke my shoulder, I was in the depths of despair. I really was. And I told some of you at that point I couldn't pray, couldn't read. In fact, I didn't pray for a couple of weeks. It was too difficult to do, and the pain was so sore. And yet, I had to try and make sense and say, well, Lord, you do all things well. At the moment, humanly speaking, I would say, no, I wouldn't want this. James says, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. That's a total turnaround of the world's perspective. It really is. That's a supernatural perspective. That's a Christ-like perspective. That's the perspective of one who hung upon the cross, of one who, even though while it is that he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's the same one who was able to cry out and gloriously with a loud voice say, it is finished. And he saw ahead and what it was that his atoning work accomplished. James goes on to say, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Are we steadfast? There are things that come into our lives that seek to produce the opposite effect. It is that we can come here Lord's Day by Lord's Day. Maybe it is that we see very little change in some ways. And yet it is that the Lord is saying to us, remain steadfast. Remain steadfast. And then James says, and let steadfastness have its full effect. Why? So that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We think that if we had no problems financially, even in the congregation, if we had no problems numerically in terms of the numbers who gather with us, that then our problems would be over, everything would be solved. But James, when he speaks about lacking for nothing, it's that biblical and Christ-like perspective where even though it is that a famine would come and God's providence would almost seem to contradict what he's promised us, that we might be able to see it for what it is and know of the Lord's testing and be able to say, Lord, you do all things well. So there's famine here. I'm going to leave it there today. Because I promised, in fact, Alison warned me, your first day back, don't keep them long. So I'm going to leave it there. And God willing, next week we'll move on from famine and we'll move on to fear. And we'll see what it is that the fear that arose in Abram's heart, what it ended up producing for him and for his wife and indeed for Pharaoh himself. So let's stand to pray. Our God and our Father, it is that we have to confess that so often when your providence, we cannot make sense of it, that at times it is, Lord, that we panic. It is that we press the panic button rather than seeking your face and your favor. And perhaps even for some of us here today, we are in that place of famine. Maybe it is a famine of hearing your word, a famine in terms of being in the place of prayer, a famine in terms of a closer walk with yourself. And it is that we have tried various means, various things of our own choosing to bring about a change. But help us, Father, to learn even from Abram of old, and that in the coming weeks, as we shall see, how it is that even though he sought by his own devices to make sense and indeed to bring about change with regard to your providence, that you still continued to bless him and were merciful to him. Lord, we thank you for the many things that you give to us as a congregation. And we thank you, Lord, for the many blessings that we know of even as families and as individuals. And we pray that we would not take any of these things for granted. We pray that you might be at the center of our lives, of all that we think, of all that we do, of all that we would seek to be, and that indeed that we might have eyes only for Jesus. So, Father, we ask now for your blessing to continue with us. Watch over us through the remainder of this your day, and forgive our sins. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.